So grateful to God that there are people in my life like Everett and Linda, examples to me in the faith, and what a joy it is to honor both of you. I'd like to invite everyone to turn with me to Isaiah 13, Isaiah chapter 13. We studied Isaiah 12 on Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning, took a couple weeks break from Isaiah, and now we come to the second major section of this book in our study of Isaiah. That second section is chapters 13 through 27. And to give you a heads up, chapters 13 through 23 contain 10 oracles, words from the Lord regarding the nations. And this entire section of Isaiah reveals God's plan for the whole world. Our God is the Lord of the nations. He is the judge of all the earth. And as you read through this section, you see nation after nation after nation, and the sovereign Lord speaking his truth over them. Christianity is not simply a message pertaining to those who believe. It is a message of God's universal purpose of salvation and judgment, God's plan for all the world and for all of history. We're going to be preaching on just a few chapters in this section. So today, chapters 13 and 14. Next week, chapter 19, and then we'll slow down on chapters 24 through 27. And even though we're not having a sermon on each chapter in this section, I encourage you to read this section, to study these chapters on your own, and commend each one of these chapters to you in your study. Given the length of this section, I do want to give you a flavor of it, so I'm going to read a good portion of both chapters 13 and 14 as our sermon text for this morning, pertaining to Babylon. Our sermon title is Babylon Will Fall. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy and authoritative word. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir.
Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Let's move to chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captives those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be buried with them. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for the sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. May God bless the preaching of his word. One of the most important life truths that you will ever learn, and you can learn it from fairy tales and Disney movies, is that things are not always what they seem. We say looks can be deceiving. We say don't judge a book by its cover, because we know that things are not always as they seem. I said Disney movies know this, and some of you know exactly who I'm thinking of. That's right, Prince Hans of the Southern Isles. Okay, none of you guessed that. But you could have, because some of you know that when my daughter spent time in the hospital, I became an expert in all things Frozen. And I have to admit, I did not see the treachery of Hans coming. I mean, when I was watching it for the 50th time, then I saw it coming. But the first time, no idea. Hans, you may remember, is the 13th prince of the Southern Isles. He knows he will be unable to inherit the throne of his own country, so he comes up with a plan to usurp the throne of another kingdom, Arendelle, to usurp the throne through marriage. And Prince Hans appears good, he appears honest, he appears noble and loving, but he is not. He is ruthless, he is calculating, he is evil. And Prince Anna falls for his grace and his charm, and it nearly costs her life. In fact, all of Arendelle fell for Hans. When Arendelle froze over the entire kingdom, Hans took leadership. He distributes free cloaks to the public. He sets up soup lines in the palace. So benevolent, so caring, as he plots his wicked tyranny. The reviewers have mixed thoughts on Hans. Some of them said that his trickery and deception could be too confusing for young children. I think that is nonsense. At some point, we all need to learn the lesson of Prince Hans. Things are not always as they seem. And the reason we must learn that lesson is because we live in a world that is so attractive. We live in a world that is so seductive. We see the rich and famous, we see the beautiful, we see the trendy, we see the powerful, the popular, and we are so impressed. We are often mesmerized, are we not, by the pleasure and the power that this world promises. And that is why so many people live for this world. And that is why so many people love the world. But things are not as they seem. In 1 John 2, after giving the command to not love the world, it says in verses 16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I have prayed for this moment and for this sermon, and I have prayed that none of us would be deceived by the pleasures of this world, and that God would use this moment to help us live not for things that are passing away, but for things that are lasting, for things that are eternal. In Isaiah 13 and 14, you made it through the reading of the text, congratulations. We have words of judgment against Babylon. Babylon in Isaiah's day was a rising power that would ultimately take Judah captive. Assyria was the dominant power of the day. It was Assyria that Judah feared. Isaiah came and said, "You need not fear them." But in fact, it would be Babylon that became the center of political and military power from 625 to 539 BC during the time that King Nebuchadnezzar reigned. And Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and deported the people of God and sent them into exile. You might hear that and be thinking, what does Babylon have to do with my life? What does Babylon have to do with the world today? Because ancient Babylon has been abandoned. Today, there are only ruins to be found there, around 50 miles south of Baghdad. But Babylon is relevant for each one of us. And the reason is that Babylon in Scripture is more than a historic nation. There is theological and symbolic significance to Babylon. We're first introduced to Babylon in the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And from that day forward in the biblical account, Babylon stands in Scripture as a symbol. As a symbol of attractive earthly powers and pleasures that defy the living God. The Tower of Babel is about the arrogant self-sufficiency of humanity. What is Babylon? Babylon is sin and idolatry and evil power and opposition to God. That symbolism continues in the New Testament long after historic Babylon fell in 539 BC. When the Apostle Peter references Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13, it is symbolic. And the same is true in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John describes the future fall of Babylon. So John Oswalt says the chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah are clearly not so much an attack on historical Babylon as they are an attack on what Babylon represents in Scripture, which is human glory. Commentator Barry Webb says that Babylon here is representative and symbolic, the embodiment of that worldly arrogance that defies God and tramples on others in its lust for power. Dennis Johnson says Babylon represents the man-centered substructure of civilization, grounded in brute force and intoxicated by idolatrous adoration of pleasure and possessions. What does Babylon have to do with us today? It has everything to do with us. Babylon is a picture of the modern world apart from God. Babylon is an empire that exists to this day. Open your eyes and you see it. We are surrounded every day by Babylon. And Babylon still torments and devastates and captures many people. Every time we see immorality, every time we see sinful luxury or the misuse of power or idolatry or self-sufficiency or sinful self-confidence, this is Babylon. And Isaiah 13 and 14 are in your Bible because God wants you to know that there is a world system that stands in opposition to God. And that this world system has nothing for you because it will one day fall. There is a way of life that presently seems so attractive, but it will one day be repulsive to everyone. Babylon lies. Babylon deceives. Babylon is a fraud. The fallen world that promises pleasure and prosperity apart from God will not satisfy anyone. It will only ruin us if we live for this world. And therefore, Isaiah, the prophet, brings an urgent message from God that could not be more relevant for us today, saying, things are not as they seem. And he declares the future that God will bring. And his message is this, and these are our points. The enemies of God will be judged, the people of God will reign, and the victory of God will be celebrated. First, the enemies of God will be judged. Chapter 13 begins with this call to arms that we saw. The people summoned for war. Verse 4 says the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. The Lord of hosts, that's a title for the true and living God, meaning that he is the commander in chief of all human armies. Who can stop the Lord Almighty when he comes, verse 5, with the weapons of his indignation? We've seen these themes in Isaiah before. Why does the prophet spend so much time talking about the terror of coming judgment? Well, because God knows we are so slow to believe it and so quick to forget it. This judgment comes at the day of the Lord. You look at verse 6 in chapter 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near, friends. It may seem far off when injustices abound and when faith is dim, but the day of the Lord is near. And the terror of that coming day is compared in chapter 13 to a war, to an earthquake, to cosmic upheaval. And God's word concerning historic Babylon came to pass as he said. The once mighty Babylonian Empire became nothing. You read the history on this. By 200 AD, this once dominant, terrifying Babylon was non-existent. And the ruins were essentially untouched until 19th century archaeology led to its discovery. For us, the destruction of Babylon is a reminder that God keeps his word. And his judgment on Babylon points forward to a greater day of judgment to come. When you read Isaiah 13 and 14, you are to know that worldliness is under God's judgment. Greed is under God's judgment. Nationalistic pride is under God's judgment. The desire of men and women to make a name for themselves is under God's judgment. In verse 11, the Lord says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Verse 13, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That day is coming. And notice what verse 11 says this judgment focuses on: human pride. Pride has not left us. Pride remains with us. Pride reverses the saying of Jesus and says to God, not your will, but mine be done. And too often we want to be God in our lives. We want to answer to no one. We want no restraints. We want to do what seems best to us. The cause of judgment is that the supremacy of God is at war with our desire to be supreme. I've never met someone who says, I am an enemy of God. But did you know the Bible says that we are all natural born enemies of God? We are all born into Babylon. Babylon is the air we breathe. One of my favorite musicians is a man named Josh Garrels, and he has a song called Zion and Babylon. Early in the song, he sings in the voice of Babylon, the voice of greed and pride and selfishness and consumption. He sings, I'm a poor child, I'm a lost son. I refuse to give my love to anyone, fight for the truth or help the weaker ones, because I love my Babylon. I'm a slave, I was never free. I betrayed the Lord for blood money. Oh, I bought the world and all is vanity. Oh, my Lord, I'm your enemy. That's Babylon. And then the song goes on beautifully and brilliantly to describe the freedom and the joy of those who are on their way to Mount Zion. Friends, the most important question you will ever face is how we can escape the judgment of Babylon and join in the people of Zion. And the less relevant you think that question is in your life, the more urgent it is for you to consider. Isaiah 13 emphasizes the inescapability of judgment. In verse 7, all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. And verse 8 says, sinners will be dismayed, pangs and agony and anguish. Their faces will be aflame, red with embarrassment, with shame and disgrace. That day is coming when the proud will be humbled, when those who are lifted up will be torn down. The day is coming when arrogant sinners will stand trembling before the holy Lord of glory. And in that day, the argumentative will be silenced. The defensive will be defenseless. The shameless will be ashamed. The cocky will be full of terror. The manipulative will be exposed. The popular will be absolutely irrelevant. The hidden will come into light. All hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. The issue is we are all, what verse 9 says, sinners. We all have iniquity, verse 11, that must be punished. And so, what are you trusting in to defend you before the Almighty Lord of hosts? Our only hope is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless I stand before the throne. Turn to Him today. Our only hope is to turn to the one who was judged in the place of sinners and bore the wrath that we deserve so that we might be rescued from Babylon and experience Zion's joy. That's the first part that we need to know about the future. The enemies of God will be judged. Second, the people of God will reign. Here is a word of hope and grace. And we have seen it so gloriously typical of the prophet Isaiah to give the people of God words of hope, even in the midst of describing this worldwide judgment that is to come. And that's what we have, these words of hope in the beginning of chapter 14 that describe the security and the future of God's people. Chapter 14, verse 1. Is glorious, and it is enough to melt the hardest of hearts. Speaking of this same holy, terrifying, sovereign God, Isaiah declares, "For the Lord will have compassion." Compassion from this God, for the Lord will have compassion. God's people are sinful. But the Lord will have compassion. God's people fail to trust Him as we ought. But the Lord will have compassion. God's people are so often enticed by the world's fading glory. But the Lord will have compassion. Alec Motyer says compassion here refers to the highly charged devotion of a mother. You want to know God's posture towards all who are in Christ? The highly charged devotion of a mother. If you have turned from your sin, repented of it, and trusted in Christ, this is God's heart and posture toward you today and His promise for you. The Lord will have compassion. And so Alec Motyer says, the power that gathers nations, overthrows kingdoms, breaks kings, and ends empires is a power of compassion to the church. There is a power that gathers nations, a power that overthrows kingdoms, a power that breaks kings and ends empires. This same power is a power of the sovereign Lord of compassion for you in Christ. He is full of compassion for you. The Lord will have compassion. This means there is a compassion that holds us up through the greatest trials. There is a compassion that's mighty to comfort us in the greatest sorrows. There's a compassion that runs deeper than the shame that we experience for the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us. There is a compassion that does not depend on our performance, but gladly comes running and embraces sinners. Praise be to God, the Lord will have compassion. And God's compassion for his people, his devoted love for us, it takes action on our behalf. It accomplishes things for us. It is in his great steadfast love and compassion that God gave his only son for us and for our salvation. It is in love that he chose us. As verse 1 says, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. And verse 1 continues, it is by his compassion that he will settle them in their own land, a place, a home. And there, we are told, sojourners and refugees will join the people of God. The nations will enter into the glad service of God, and the kingdom of peace will spread. The emphasis in those opening verses of chapter 14 is on the reversal of roles and on the dominion of the people of God. The people of God will reign with Christ. And verse 2 describes this dominion of God's people. In chapter 14, the people of God are pictured there as exercising dominion domestically. That's the language of male and female slaves or servants, exercising dominion militarily, make captives, and exercising dominion politically to rule over those who oppress them. Some of that language is figurative and not literal, because we know that those who join the kingdom will do so willfully, will do so joyfully, and that the church is a community of grace. But the point is this, that the people of God who are now lowly and oppressed, those who are now beaten and bruised, those who are affected and plagued by trials of many kinds, the people of God who are now lowly and oppressed will one day be exalted. You will share in the reign of Christ. And we must remember this. We must remember that the Lord of hosts is for us. We must remember that we are kings and queens destined to inherit the earth. We must remember that Jesus says that we will sit with him on his throne. And then in light of that future, we must stop running after empty, worthless Babylon. See, because this is what Judah was doing, what Judah was tempted to do. Oh, we want to join with these powerful allies. Look at what the world has to offer. Look at the protection. Look at the pleasure it promises. Look at the power. And God says to them, as he says to us, don't do that. Don't join them, because they are going to join you. Don't be dependent upon them, because they are going to be dependent upon you. Don't serve them, because they are going to serve you in my kingdom. The people of God will reign. And then verse 3 says that from this same compassion, take this to heart, from this same compassion, there will be an end to the trouble we now know. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil. Does anyone need rest from pain and turmoil today? When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil in the hard service with which you were made to serve. Such a timely verse for those who presently know pain and turmoil. The Lord has promised that he will give you the rest and the peace that presently seems so far from you. It is an expression of compassion, grounded in the character of a loving Father who is for you. He will give you rest. And then check this out. When this rest is given, verse 4 says that we will take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. And this brings us to our third point. The victory of God will be celebrated. The victory of God will be celebrated. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 23 celebrates the downfall of the king of Babylon, and it does so with a taunt. It does so with a mocking song. It is a song or a poem celebrating the downfall of evil and arrogance and oppression and all the effects of the fall. God wants his people to know that his people will have the last laugh and that the victory of God will be celebrated. Barry Webb says, "This is no cheap gloating over the downfall of an enemy, but the satisfaction and delight which God's people rightly feel at his final victory over evil." I said that in Isaiah's day, Babylon was this growing power that would one day overtake Judah. It's interesting, here in this taunt song, before that even happens, here the king of Babylon is pictured as already deceased. And this entire Hebrew poem in chapter 14, it's regarded by scholars as a literary masterpiece. It is absolutely brilliant. It takes the form of a lament, working off of the standard structure of ancient lament in terms of its form and content, but it's a parody of a lament. The tyrant has died, and rather than expressing grief, there is delight, there is celebration, there is victory. There are four different scenes in the poem. First, verses 4 through 8, you have earth's joyful reaction to the end of oppression. And here the whole world, even including the trees of the forest, is at peace, is at rest, is bursting into song. Humanity will sing, and all of creation will sing along when God triumphs over evil. And then verses 9 through 11, second scene, takes us to the underworld. Such vivid imagery here. Imagining Sheol's reaction in the place of the dead to the arrival of this king who has died. And so this picture, dead leaders and kings rise to greet him, and they realize that this king is no different than they are. Verse 10, all of them say, "You too have become as weak as we are. You have become like us." And you can learn a few things here about death. The Bible teaches these things throughout. Note, we all live after death. There is an afterlife. No one ceases to exist upon dying. And we retain our personal identity forever. There is mutual recognition. People know who this king is. And death is the great leveler. The greatest accomplishments and the greatest earthly powers are meaningless in the grave. And verse 11 has this incredible imagery. It begins with this ceremonial pomp, the sweet music of harps, oh, how lovely. But then, just within one verse, the picture changes drastically. And we realize all around him is a writhing bed of maggots and worms. And then verses 12 through 15 take us to heaven and continue to pound this same point. Those who in their hearts seek to be God, saying, verse 14, "I will make myself like the Most High." Those who exalt themselves will be brought down to the grave. John Oswalt says in his commentary, "Death mocks every person's claim to be God." That's what death does. Claim to be God. I'll live how I want to live. I'll be the determiner of what I do. I answer to no one. I resist authority. I am God. I will be like the Most High. One problem, death. Death mocks every person's claim to be God. And it was true in the Garden of Eden, and it's true to this day. And then in verses 16 through 20, the scene returns to earth and shows the disgrace of the king as onlookers marvel. Verse 16, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? He didn't even receive a proper burial. He doesn't have a tomb. He's destroyed his own nation. And then in verses 20 and 21, rather than wishing that the name of the deceased endures beyond him and that his children live long and fruitful lives, this parody of a lament has the exact opposite. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. May you be, king of Babylon, forgotten and disgraced. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the end of worldliness and pride. That's the end of Babylon. Don't buy the lie that financial prosperity is ultimate. Don't buy Babylon's lie that this world is all that there is. Don't give in to sexual immorality. Don't give Babylon your allegiance. Babylon will fall. Verse 23 says that the Lord will sweep Babylon with the broom of his destruction. Do you think the Lord carries a big broom? Yes. And all of the power of all of the nations will be swept away when Christ returns in glory. Isaiah 13 and 14 is a preview of exactly what we see in Revelation 18. A future day when Babylon's fall is celebrated in heaven and the people of God rejoice in victory. When historic Babylon fell, 539 BC, there was celebrating and rejoicing by many. But that will pale in comparison to the rejoicing of the people of God. When all oppressors and evildoers receive the righteous judgment of God. Even when those unbelievers who are closest to us and most loved by us are one day judged for their sin because they have not trusted in Christ, on that day it will not be an occasion for sorrow in us. There is grief in the present when those we love reject Christ or turn from him. And sometimes we struggle to understand how God could judge this person, this friend, this family member whom we love so dearly. But when the day of judgment comes, we will see more fully the awful severity of sin, and we will together approve the righteous sentence of judgment against sinners, saying the judge of all the earth has done what is good and just. And we will sing praises to the Lord, and the justice of God and the wrath of God will be glorious in our eyes. Isaiah 21 verse 9, later in this section, declares the victory cry, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." And Revelation quotes Isaiah and describes this future fall. I'm moving towards a close. Turn with me to Revelation 18. I'm moving toward a close, says the preacher. Revelation 18 describes the fall of Babylon. Look, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people. Come out, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Move forward to verse 9. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And then, immediately following, chapter 19, look at 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud cry of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Yes, praise him. Praise him, all you his servants. Worship God. Rejoice in the victory of God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. God's judgments, all of them, are just and true. And the smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. That changes everything about how we live here and now. Dennis Johnson says this, today Babylon looks like a confident and beautiful queen, a city teeming with energetic activity and overflowing with the good things of life. In reality, however, Babylon is even now a hag, a hollow husk, and the haunt of demons, defilement, and death. That inward reality will become outwardly visible at Babylon's fall when her mask is torn away. Things are not as they seem. Babylon will fall. The Lord will have compassion. The Lord will give you rest in the promised land. We will reign with Christ forever. And so we say, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. We desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. The very last verse of Isaiah 14 says it so well. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Brothers and sisters, may Zion be our eternal refuge. Amen.